Take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Our plan of attack is on the board for you to look at and kind of get an idea of where we're going to travel. I use that because when I was in the military, when you gave a briefing, they always said to have visual aids because visual aids will help your audience to follow along. And when I went to the two NCO academies, you had to give a 15-minute speech and then a half-hour speech, and you had to have your little 3x5 cards, and you had to make your own visual aids. You had to go out there in the Stone Age and buy your own poster board and your own markers and come up with charts. And as you stood before your class and before your instructor in uniform, you had to give your presentation with your visual aids. And you were graded on how your presentation matched your visual aid. So that's where I learned to use visual aids besides school. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Let me read our text again. Brethren, if a man, woman, boy, or girl who's a believer be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual have the duty to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Why? Because you got to consider yourself. Why? Lest thou also be tempted and you fall. Next. Bear ye one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. Look up here. Point 3. The connection between Christ's royal law of love and one's duty to reset a broken saint. You see it there? It's in verse 2. Notice, we have a duty to bear ye one another's burden. And the context here by the burden is when one of us should stumble into a pit, into sin. We've done something we ought not to have done. We've crossed the line. We've fallen. We're wounded. We're hurt. We got the devil banging us with shame and guilt. Those of you out there who are spiritual, you have an obligation to come alongside. And it says, notice, bear ye one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. Whoa. So when you and I do not want to do this, when we refuse to do it, when we choose to pawn off this responsibility to the pastor or to the deacons, and I don't want to get my hands involved, then you are not fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, beloved, we're not talking about the law of Spagnolo. We're talking about the law of Christ. We have an obligation to do something. For if a man think himself to be something, when someone thinks he's God's gift to the universe, when in essence he's nothing, just follow along as I read, he deceives himself. When a person who's a Christian thinks, I'll never fall, I'll never stumble, I'm strong, beware. Now verse 4. Now verses 4 seems to be a contradiction with verse 2, but it's not. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. Excuse me, verse 5 seems to be the contradiction. For every man shall bear his own burden. Verses 5 says the one who took the fall, he has to bear his own burden. But what does verses 2 say? You got to bear his burden. There's no contradiction. It's actually two sides to the issue. The one who's taking a tumble, he has to suffer his consequences. He has to bear his burden. He has to deal with it. Thank you, brother. He has to deal with his own fault. But, beloved, the royal law of love, the law of Christ, dictates that when someone stumbles and falls into the pit, they're going to need help. They're going to need assistance. I find it very hard and very seldom in my spiritual journey all across the world in different churches, I have never found someone who's taken a tumble, and all by themselves, they recover themselves. It don't happen that way. And again, this is addressed to churches. This is not addressed to a local Bible study, which is composed of simply you and a Bible and four walls. This is being sent, Galatians 6. This is being given to individual families of churches, church communities, where you have a interreacting personal relationship amongst the members of the church. And when someone stumbles, they got there because they weren't watching where they were going. Well, guess what? That person may have a hard time getting out of that hole. And so what does the royal law of Christ dictate? Those of you who are spiritual, those of you who have reached a certain level of spiritual maturity, and you can see where this poor brother is languishing in his own pit, you got to come, listen, and you got to bear with his burden. You got to bear with him. You got to reach down and pick him up and put him on his feet. Beloved, is that not what Christ does in salvation? Watch. Did he not bear your burden on the tree? Did he not take your sin upon himself? Did he not drink of the Father's cup on your behalf? Yes, he bore his own burden, our burden. And in salvation, he comes to that tomb and says, live. And you who were dead in sins are brought back to life spiritually. So verses 1 to 5, beloved, I see as a key means in which the church cleans herself up. Now let me read to you. I caught this when we were singing the last hymn. Verse 4. And all you men of tender heart, forgiving others, take your part. Did you catch the words to the hymn? It goes along providentially the way it was chosen for this particular Sunday with the lesson. Ye who long pain and sorrow bear, praise God, on him cast your care. Oh, praise him, hallelujah. But notice the words, all ye men of tender heart. A spiritual man, a spiritual woman is truly tender of heart because they're meek and gentle. Forgiving others, we forgive each other, take your part. Identify with the fallen sheep. Identify yourself with one who stumbled. Because verses 1 says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you also fall. Too many in the church today see someone stumbling and they say, well, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get my hands dirty. Just like when someone sees a crime being committed and the cops show, everybody in the neighborhood puts a zipper on their mouth. Would you agree? And the criminal goes off, leaving a dead body and then a broken, wounded family to pick up the pieces. No one wants to get involved. Well, let's do some review. Number one. Believers can fall into sin. Let's get that up front. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say and where I'm going to take you. It's my responsibility now to be circumspective and to be balanced. All right? So you pray for me. I have an awesome responsibility with this one point. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Because I can hear people who are listening this right now. Oh boy, there he goes. He's going to go off there and make a real fool of himself, giving a open checkbook to the church to go out there and live like sin, live like hell. No, I'm not. Listen carefully. Here, John is the writer, John the beloved, he who put his head on Jesus' breast when they supped the evening before the trial and the crucifixion. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, what did Galatians 6:1 say? If we're not careful, if we think that we're someone that we're not, we what? Deceive ourselves. Bingo. If we say that we have no sin, someone comes to you and says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't sin no more. Well, he's been duped. And notice, the truth is not in him. Now, verses 9 makes no sense at all. No sense. If he's talking to people who, when they get saved, they become picture perfect. They pop wings, they pop a halo, they float on a cloud to work, and they strum on a harp all day. If we acknowledge and agree and confess our sins, God Almighty is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at the pronouns. John includes himself with the we and the us. He's not talking to people who need to be saved. He's talking to individuals who are saved. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, now here comes the balancing act. On one side of the scale, sin no longer is the landlord of your life. Sin is no longer the master. Sin no longer has dominion. You find that very clearly in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Okay? Here's the other side of that seesaw. Christians can and do sin. Do you see tension there? You see a struggle? Huh? On one hand, you have a believer like you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. You cry out to Him to fill you with His power and His strength to do the things you need to do to fulfill your callings in life. But you still have that remaining sin nature. It's no longer in control. It's no longer the master. It's no longer the landlord. It is now the unwelcome tenant who every so often opens the door and shows its ugly head. Would anybody disagree so far in what I'm saying? But there's tension here. Because there's two extremes. There are those on this side of the scale, and I did meet one while I was in boot camp, who told me that members of his church ceased to sin. John Wesley and Charles Wesley of the Methodist movement, they took the position of perfect sanctification before the grave. That a Christian could reach a level of no longer sinning. Did you know that? John and Charles Wesley, who wrote some of the most beautiful hymns that we sing, believed in ultimate sanctification before death. That's one. The other thing is antinomianism. Well, I'm under grace. I can live any way I want to because I got the 1 John 1:9 clause to run to. Have you heard that one? So you have two extremes. Those who say, I no longer sin as a Christian. And then there are those on this side who says, I'm under grace and God's merciful. God's always going to forgive me. So it doesn't matter how I live. Yeah. You have this tension. So I'm up here trying to balance this whereby I don't lead you astray. And I know where your heart is at here this morning. I think I do. Sin no longer has dominion, but remaining sin is still there. Now the process of sanctification where you and I put to death that unwelcome tenet day by day, that is a struggle that you and I have to do every day. And there are some moments and sometimes when the tenet comes out and he seems to win the fray at times. Because beloved, Galatians 6 makes no sense. No sense. If once we become a believer, we're totally perfect with wings and halos. If a man be overtaken in a fault, he's talking to Christians, you in the church who are spiritual, those of you who are mature, have a duty under the law of Christ lovingly to restore and reset broken bones. If Christians no longer sinned, Galatians 6 is useless. Let me show you some other examples. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. These passages make no sense. If once a person becomes a believer, he no longer has the struggle with sin in his life. Colossians chapter 3. To me, these words make no sense. These admonishments make no sense. If once you get saved, you become picture perfect, and you're no longer going to struggle with the flesh, the world, and the devil. And again, balancing. I'm advocating, beloved, we are not saved sinners. We are saved saints. Okay? We're not saved sinners, whereby even though I'm saved, I can live like hell. We're saved saints. We're not saved sinners who practice sin. Colossians 3, look at verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Notice the old man, the old nature, the landlord. You have taken him off and have put on the new man. I want you to underline old man, new man, and then draw a line. The old man was your Adamic nature, that nature that did nothing but sin, that nature that but could not but sin, that nature that relished sin, that nature that hated God, hated the Ten Commandments, hated the Bible, hated Christ, hated other Christians, hated the church, hated doing the right thing, hated being told what to do. The old man, he's dead. But notice, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. What did we learn in our call to worship? He that loveth God knoweth God. You see where knowledge comes in the picture? Every morning when you do your devotions, or in the evening when you do your devotions, or whenever you do your devotions, and when you come to church, it's a renewing process. We come to be refreshed. We come to be renewed. We come to be cleansed again. Remember when Jesus washed his disciples' feet? And Peter said, no, you ain't going to wash my feet. And what did Jesus tell Peter? Unless I wash your feet, you don't belong to me. Oh, Lord, wash me all. Give me a bath. And what did Jesus say? You're all clean but one. Even though they were clean, he still needed to clean their feet. Get the picture? Even though they were saved, like you are, even though they were legally justified and forgiven and their debt to God had been paid in the mind of Christ, he still had to wash their feet, because your feet do get dirty in this world. That's the picture that I'm trying to present to you. That's the balancing act I'm trying to do here this morning. Lie not one to another, verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. There you go again. There's no more wall. Circumcision nor uncircumcision. Notice, no more wall. There's no barbarian. There's no Scythian. No bond nor free. There's no social or economical walls, but Christ is all in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. So put on bowels of mercy, put on kindness, humbleness of mind, notice, meekness. What do you find in Galatians 6, 1-5? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of what? Meekness. Long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. You want to be perfect? Look up here. You want to be perfect? You want wings and a halo? Fulfill the royal law of Christ, which is love. Godly love. Not a selfish love that says, I'm only going to love you if you give me something. If I can truly profit out of this exchange between you and I, if I can suck something out of you to make me better, I'll love you. True love is this. What do I have? What do I possess that I can give to you that you might benefit? You see the difference? Beloved, is that how you love? Is that how we love each other? Or do we put a price tag on our love? Read on. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then again, I'm not going to read it. He then shows domestic duties. He shows parental and children's duties. Verse 22, he deals with the servant and master relationship. What I'm saying to you is this. This makes no sense. This makes no sense. This makes no sense if once we become a believer, we're picture perfect. Why am I being told in verses 9, don't lie no more? Why am I being told to speak the truth? Because if I'm not careful as a Christian, you and I both have the temptation to little white lie. itsy-bitsy white lie. It's still a lie. The temptation to sin. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, what I'm about to read to you from Ephesians makes no sense. No sense. If once we become a believer, the sin nature is totally gone and totally removed. Now, hopefully, there's some of you out here who struggle with sin as a believer. This is for you, for your comfort. Not to give you an open check to go sin. I think I know you better. Neither am I going to bang you over the head and say, well, since you have a bad day, you can't be no believer. Now, I will say this, if you make that a practice, if that's the everything, I mean, if you lie constantly to everybody, every day, 24/7, lie, and you come to church and call yourself a Christian, I have a problem with that. But how do you handle this? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. That you put off the former conversation, the old man, underline, old man. He uses the same wording, the same terminology as he did in Colossians, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's renewal and knowledge, and that ye put on the who? The new man. Now, are you following me? Are you underlining? In Colossians, he uses the same picture, the old man, the Adamic nature, the new man, which was given to you in regeneration. One is cast off. His dominance has been canceled, and now it's been replaced with the new man. Read on. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore putting away lying. This sounds almost verbatim as he did Colossians. You know why? Can anyone tell me why? Because you were taught from me from this pulpit, these books were written at the same time when he was in house arrest in Rome. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He's saying when it comes to a church family, we ought not to lie to one another. Be ye angry and sin not. Okay, you can get upset about something, but don't cross the line. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now look at verse 27. That makes no sense. That makes no sense to me unless I'm out to lunch. Once you become a believer, the devil can no longer tempt you or bother you. And notice, the monkey is on me, not on the devil. Don't give him any room. Don't give him any space. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands. Uh-oh. A lot of people down the rescue mission definitely violate verse 28, don't they? The thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Why does God want you to work? Well, for several reasons. Number one, to bring home your own bacon. And number two, help somebody else who don't have bacon. Right there. Thank you, Brother Tucker. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. What does verse 30 have to do if I'm perfect? If I'm perfect, I'll never grieve the Spirit. But as a saved saint, if I'm not careful, and if you're not careful, would you agree with me there are times when I and you can grieve the Spirit? Yes. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. Underline you. He ain't saying them. The lost Ephesians. The lost Corinthians. You. His audience. With all malice. Now look at verse 32. Here's where you fulfill the royal law of love. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for the sake of Christ has forgiven you. Now look. Now let's go back to the whole. Here's your brother. Here's your sister. They've messed up. And you're a mature believer. You have a gentleness because you know that could be you in that hole, right? That could be you in there. And like Christ, you condescend. And you minister. Reset that broken limb. You don't come to him or her with a bag of Morton salt and say, let's just let that wound sting a bit more. Or you walk by and say, shouldn't have fallen in that hole, buddy.
Should have fallen down. Didn't you see the hole? You blind?
What do? We get on our knees and say, brother, sister, can I put my hand down there? And if you pick it up, then we can deal with the problem. Are you following your pastor? These make no bloomin' sense. If all we do after conversion is pop a wing, pop a halo, and then God gives you a harp to strum until you get the glory. Beloved, you're still this. Look up here. You're still flesh. And John's admonishment, love not the world, the flesh, or the devil, makes no sense if those things even today upon you and I can become an allurement to wander out of the pathway. Makes no sense to me. Unless I'm missing something here. Look at Luke 3. Notice when John the Baptist was ministering just before Jesus' public ministry gets started. As you turn there, let me just read these off to you. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, these two fishermen, they were called the sons of thunder by Jesus. Because when they went by one particular town, they didn't really want to welcome Jesus as a welcome guest. Lord, shall we call down fire and brimstone and just vaporize them? They were saved when they said that. What about Abraham and Sarah, and even Isaac? Oh, her? That's my sister. That's my sister. Say it. That's my sister. What, you're going to take her into your harem and you're going to give me some goats and sheep? I'll be glad to have some goats and sheep.
Don't get in any trouble.
True or false? Sarah and Abraham conspired to lie, and yet they were Christians. What about David? Murder and fornication? On one occasion, he acts crazy, right, to save his own hide? What about Solomon? Not one wife, but mucho wives. What about Hezekiah? Hezekiah. We saw Hezekiah. When God restores him to health and the Babylonians come to give him presents because he's all better, let me show you what I'm hiding in the pantry. And what did the prophet Isaiah say? You see what you just got done showing them? Yeah, they like what they saw. Yeah, buddy. They're going to haul it to Babylon. True or false? What about Peter? I know not the man. You ain't going to wash my feet. You ain't going to no cross. Arise, kill and eat. Arise, kill and eat. Arise, kill and eat. No, no, no. And then Paul said, how dare you compromise the gospel with these Judaizers? You have caused Barnabas and the other saints here in Antioch to pull away from the table from your Gentile brothers. And he nailed them to the wall. Was he lost or saved when that happened? Saved. Thank you, brother. The apostles were arguing over themselves over what? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And they were saved. Are you following me? What about this one? James and John, they got mummy in the picture. Jesus, can you please reserve two of the best choice seats for my two sons? And then the other 10 went, huh? Squabbling amongst the church. That hurt. They're squabbling. They're in the church. They had a church split over who's going to have the choicest seats to next to Christ and next to God Almighty. And they were saved. Am I making my point as clear as I can? Thank you. I'm not advocating that you're going to pop a halo, nor am I advocating you go out there and live like the devil. I believe there has to be a balance in the middle. The power of sin's been broken. But that remaining unwelcome tenant walks the halls. Now, look at Luke 3, verses 10. And the people asked John the Baptist, saying, what shall we do? Okay, they come down there, they confess their sins, he baptizes them. John answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that had none. Notice here, John is advocating doing good deeds. He's advocating the royal law of Christ. Be a loving person. Be kind. Be tenderhearted. Be compassionate. The poor soul that has nothing and he's shivering, give him a coat. He that had meat, let him do likewise. The person who has more food in his pantry versus the poor soul that get nothing, share some of your food. Read on. Then came also the publicans to be baptized. Here's the hoi polloi. and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? John answered and said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed to you. What is he telling him? Don't steal. Don't rob your people. Don't bleed your people dry. Then someone like Cornelius, a soldier, comes up and demands, saying, Well, what do we do? John said, Do violence to no man. Okay, don't be a thug. Don't plunder. Don't rape. Neither accuse any falsely. Don't backstab someone. Don't assassinate someone's character. And be happy with your wages. Why are they asking the question? Okay, now that I'm saved, Pastor, I got no obligations but just float to glory. No, we have things to do. Here, John the Baptist is delineating to these people certain things they need to do. And beloved, what did we learn in the last hour? We are to do them immediately. We're to do them straightway. We don't dawdle. We don't dilly-dally. Well, those of you that are spiritual, you ought to restore this one. Turn to James 5. Turn to James chapter 5. Isn't it amazing how much ground you can cover in a small portion of Scripture if you just let the Scriptures speak? And as you compare, as others have shared in emails and such, when you just compare spiritual things with spiritual, you compare the Bible with the Bible, and you will not be misled. Look at James 5. Allow me to read verses 19, please. Now, Galatians 6:1 starts off what? Brethren. If any man be overtaken with a fault. Notice this. Look at verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. You can put those two verses right alongside Galatians 6. Brethren, if any of what? You. He don't say if any one of them. He's talking to other Christians, about Christians. So, verse 9, now look at verse 19. Verse 19 makes no blooming sense. If once you become a believer, you no longer can err from the truth. Didn't Peter err from the truth in Galatians 2 when Paul nailed him? Yeah. What was on the line? What was at stake? The truth of the gospel. He erred. Now, those of you who are spiritual, you have a burden to go into that pit and rescue that soul. Turn with me to Romans 14 and Romans 15. Notice this. Romans 14 and then chapter 15. Look at verse 1 in both chapters. Now in chapter 14 of Romans, we're going to deal with some issues that no longer plague us today, but the principle can still be used with modern day issues that may divide us. Okay? Here they're dealing with whether or not you ought to eat meat or herbs, whether special days and feast days versus every day being looked upon as the same. Okay, we may have different issues, but the principle still applies. But notice how he starts. Him that is weak in the faith, show them the back door. No. Him that is weak in the faith, you are to receive, but not to doubtful disputations. That's old English meaning this. You are to receive the weak brother, but not to win an argument. You receive him not to prove, you're wrong, buddy, and we're all right. And you get into a fist cuff or an argument. But notice, the weaker, so what's opposite of weak? Strong. What's another term for strong in Scripture? Spiritual. You who are spiritual have the responsibility to receive the weaker brother or sister, whose knowledge may be limited, whose understanding is limited. We do not throw them out on the street. We take them in with the intent to restore, to nurture, to grow, to edify, and then to build up. Now go to chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Put Galatians 6, 2 right by that one. I'll read it for you. You don't need to turn there. But let me read it to you just to make sure Pastor Bob is not out to lunch. It says, bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6, 2. We that are strong, we that are spiritual, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. I think I'm on very stable ground. I am not in the San Andreas Fault right now on my theology. And when I look at these terms, weak and strong, it's quite evident that the person who has fallen into this trap probably, in all probability, is the weaker brother or the sister who maybe doesn't know or didn't know that going in this pathway was like self-destruction. Notice, the spiritual, or another name for spiritual, would be those who are strong in the faith. They must come like the fire engine and rescue. You have to receive the weaker brother. Not to prove a point and not to win an argument, but you receive him in order to reset the broken limb. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 5. And hopefully you're jotting all these verses down so that you can go back and say, okay, let's see what that loudmouth out there was saying. I want you to put it to the test. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice verses 14, friends. I want you to put this right next to Galatians 6. And you put Galatians 6 next to verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, so he's not talking to the lost, warn them that are unruly. He's talking about people in the church. Comfort the feeble-minded. Ooh, my word, talk about a PC term. Support the weak. Be patient towards all, both lost and saved. By context. Notice that. Someone who calls himself a Christian and they're in the church and they're acting in an inappropriate way, you and I had to warn them. Hey brother, hey sister, tone it down. Land a bit. Take a deep breath. Or you're going to fall in the pit. Comfort the feeble-minded. That's a strong word. Years ago, feeble-minded, when I was growing up, everybody used the word feeble-minded to someone that was born retarded. Support to who? The weak. What does Romans 14:1 say? He who's weak in the faith, you pound on him. You show him the front door. No, you receive him. Notice how all these verses seem to be connecting each other. They're pointing to the royal love of Christ. Now, go back to Galatians 6 and 2 as we continue. Galatians 6 and 2. When we exercise Galatians 6, 1, as Paul states, we fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what law? I'm going to show you here in a sec. Hang tight. Galatians 6, verses 2. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if you have room in your margin, or you have an empty space where chapter 6 ends before it goes on to the next book, you may want to jot these down. Let's turn first to John's Gospel, chapter 15. And you put these next to that verse 2. Let me show you the law that we're talking about. Three verses. And then we'll end. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I, or in the same manner or in the same fashion, have loved you. So I want you to answer the following question in the very depths of your brain. How did Christ love you? Did he love you with strings attached? Did he love you with certain provisions and provisos? Did he love you because you were a certain color? You had so much money, so much status in the community? Well, let me throw this on the table. Did he love you unconditionally? Well, what does it say? This is my royal law, that you love one another in the same fashion as I have loved you. Greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, here comes the kicker, if you do whatsoever I command you. So, may I ask you a very deep and personal question? Are you a friend of Christ? Look at his words. They're in red. They're not your pastor's. They're not even John's words. Are you a friend of Christ? Verse 13 says, greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You go to 1 John, and what does John say? Okay. How do you perceive the love of God? Well, God the Father sent his Son to die on our behalf that we might be made the sons of the living God. How in the world can you tell me that you love your brother when Jesus laid down his life for you and I, and he says here that no other way of showing greater love than it is for one man to lay his life down that another man may go live. But this poor soul here hasn't eaten in several days, and you have stuffed your fat face with a whole bunch of food. This man here doesn't even have a blanket to cover himself, and you have satin sheets. This man doesn't have a cotton picking roof over his head, and you live in a sumptuous home. What does John say to that person? How in the blazes does the love of God dwell in you? You get my point? That's the royal love of Christ. Those are his words, not mine. Are you and I willing to go the nth mile? Are we willing to go the extra mile and demonstrate and show and demonstrate that love to our brothers and sisters? And then we call ourselves Christians when we don't even follow this basic guideline. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 2. Same writer, same human penman. 1 John chapter 2, as we begin to wind down. As we add to the Galatians 6 series. 1 John chapter 2, allow me to read verses 7 and 11 in your hearing. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. Now let's see how smart you are. What do those words imply about his audience? Who wants to give it a stab? What can you dogmatically say about the people who received this letter? No, even bigger than that. I'll read it again.
They already knew what he was about to tell them.
What, dear?
They already knew what he was about to tell them.
You're getting awfully hot. We got to add one more to that statement. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. He's talking to people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. You were all dancing around it perfectly. Fine. Amen. A plus. But you got to add the kicker. He's writing to people. So, beloved, this letter was written to those in Jerusalem and Judea who were there from the beginning. The saints in Ephesus were not there from the beginning. The saints in Rome were not there from the beginning. The saints in Antioch were not there from the beginning. Who was there from the beginning? The 12. And those who were associated. And the women who were associated with Jesus. Most people won't catch that. The old commandment is the word which ye heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Notice, if you're a child of God, you're no longer in darkness, but now you're in light. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. So the next time you find some bird dog who tells you that they're a Christian, but they demonstrate no love and no compassion for their fellow Christian brother or sister, they're a liar. They're a phony. My Bible says so. Pastor, you're simply black and white here. That's what it says. He that saith he is in the light, but you hate your brother, you're still in darkness. Beloved, Christians don't dwell in darkness. We're children of the light. We were once children of darkness. Would you agree with me? You can't have one foot in death and the other foot in everlasting life and then straddle the fence. You ain't going to go too far. You're either in one or the other. Read on. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, walketh in darkness. Now notice, and knoweth not whither he goeth. What have we learned so far? When you're born of God, those who are born of God knoweth God. There it is again. The relationship of being alive in Christ and to be one who grows in knowledge. He goeth because the darkness had blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I rest my case. Turn to the third chapter. How do you handle verses 14? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You want some assurance? If there's any one of you here this morning that struggles with assurance, and you think that your assurance is based on a spine-tingling feeling, don't go that route. Here's how you know whether you're a child of God, by looking at it objectively, not subjectively. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Simple question. Can I ask you a simple question? Do you love your brothers and sisters in this church family as Christ loved you? Not from what you can get out of your brother or sister, but what you could give. And it doesn't have to be money. Read on. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Beloved, I'm sorry. I throw the gavel. Look at verses 15. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer, and a murderer doesn't go to heaven. Case closed. I don't care what you tell me. I don't care how many bumper stickers that you have on your car saying one way, love Jesus. I don't care how many plastic statues you have on your dashboard. I don't care what you do religiously and with ceremony. If you do not love your brother and sister the way Christ has told us to love our brothers and sisters, you're going to hell. You see how black and white that is? See how there's no confusion? We don't have to come up with some carnal Christian doctrine and then make a third classification of people. Hereby perceive we the love of God, verses 16, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But here comes the kicker. But whoso hath this world's goods, you got the food, you got the clothing, you got the roof, and you see your brother have need. He has no clothes, no food, no roof. And you shut up your bowels of compassion from him. How in the world, that's Bob's translation, how in the world dwelleth the love of God in you? Now let's go back as we close to the poor soul in the pit. A member of the church stumbles. What do we do? Send. 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 I gotta tell everybody, you fell. Tell the whole world, my brother sent. Can I be of any help for you? You don't look too well down here.
Yeah. You stumble. Can I reach down? Because you're a little bit broken. I see some broken bones, a little bit of blood. Muddy, dirty. No, I don't need gloves. You stoop. Pick them up.
And you bring them into the incubator of Christ's love. And you put them back together. Humpty Dumpty may have fallen off the wall and broken in 1,000 pieces, and you couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. I'm here to tell you that when your brother or sister falls in that hole and they're shattered, he or she can be put back together again. And it may need one of you to do the job. Are you up to it? Are you strong enough, and are you spiritual enough to come alongside that poor soul? And versus telling the world on the internet how they messed up, and you send them those scathing emails of judgment and condescension, and you're telling them what they should have done, and you shouldn't have gone there, and you shouldn't have said that, and you shouldn't have had those thoughts in your mind. What can I do to help you? You got the whole church here praying for you. True or false? What's the standard response by most people in the church? Let's simply tell the world brother so-and-so has fallen flat on his face, and then you judge him, and then you come pounding on him with all of your religiosity, not realizing that the next hole has your name on it, because you're too pompous and too proud, and you're so lofty with your eyes, that generation whose eyelids look up and look who down. You're not prepared for the hole that the devil has dug for you. Let me end with James chapter 2. Let's turn to James chapter 2. The Ten Commandments is a good start. You have four commandments, but our responsibility for our God. And then we have six commandments, which touches our responsibility with our fellow man. Yet Jesus comes to earth and he tells us, guess what, brothers and sisters? We can take those Ten Commandments, put them in a blender, and we can make a two-part smoothie. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. And the second one is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What did Jesus say? Upon these two hinge the entire law. The whole law swings on those two commandments. But notice this as I close. Look at verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and if you have respect to persons, notice this one from the last hour, ye commit sin. How's this grab you for Bob's theology? Anyone that wants to resurrect that wall that Jesus broke is in sin. Because they're saying God's going to go back in their mind to a ethnic, racial distinction and prejudice that men built. If you have respect to persons, if you put one group over another, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as a law breaker. How's that grab you? But the premillennial dispensational teaching of resurrecting a wall of prejudice that Jesus smashed and bringing back ethnic distinctions in a prejudicial, condescending, prideful attitude. Walls which God never built. If God built walls, did Rahab somehow climb over the wall? Did Nebuchadnezzar somehow scale the wall and breach the wall?
Hmm? Did Ruth somehow scale the wall with a tall enough ladder? There was no walls in the Old Testament, but there was a door to the ark, and there was an entrance to the tabernacle, and there was an entrance to the temple. And Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He didn't say, if any Jew come to me, any man. So here's my question. Do you love Christ? Are you the friend of Christ? And do we love each other in the same unconditional way as God the Father loved you in Christ before the world began? If we're not doing that, versus trying to unlock all the secrets of the book of the Revelation and getting your spine all flustered and all frilled up, maybe we need to get down to base, some very basic brass tacks Christianity. Do we truly love one another? Unconditionally, putting up with one another, forgiving one another, and meeting the needs of each other as Christ demands in the royal law of love. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, just simply beseeching you that you would help us to be better friends of you and better friends one with another. May we come to realize that we cannot put conditions upon our love, especially in a church family. And really, when it comes to dealing with other individuals, our love is to imitate and to mimic the love of God that He has for the entire world. Help us, Father, to reevaluate our love meter. Help us to reevaluate our friend meter when it comes to you and I, us together as a family and as individuals, truly being your friend. Are we truly the friend of Christ? And are we truly loving the brethren as we ought to? Do we really look out for each other for that person's best spiritual health? Or are we more quick to judge and to condemn? Father, I pray now that you would smile upon your people. I pray that you would shower them with your love. I pray that your presence would be felt and known by each and every saint that is here. I pray for the Lord Jesus Christ to continue his intercession on the behalf of his sheep who are here. And Lord Jesus, I pray that if any here this morning is struggling with their assurance, struggling with their comfort between you and them in their relationship, that you would be the one to bring comfort to that soul. And may God the Holy Spirit now fill the life, fill the cup of every sheep that is here to overflowing, that they may go out and be good stewards of the manifold grace of God, which is in the face of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.